clock, and I know that people are going to continue to come in. This is one of the further locations, and so let me just introduce myself. My name is York Moore. I'm the National Evangelist for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I've had the privilege of serving with InterVarsity now, if you count my two volunteer years, this is my 20th year of ministry. I live in the beautiful city of Detroit. Anybody from the Detroit area? Right up here in the front and in the back. All right. So I'm excited that you're here. This is the Making All Things New track, and what we'll do here today is we'll do two things primarily. We'll talk about the philosophy of integrating social justice and evangelism. How can we do that in a way that's holistic, in a way that honors both our commitment to the kingdom of God as well as the proclamation of the gospel? And then I'm going to share with you a model that I've spent the last 10 years as an abolitionist developing that brings these things together practically for lawmakers, for business leaders, for academicians, for faith-based communities. It's a concept that I call the invitational model. Before I do that, I'm going to invite us to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time here together. Lord, I thank you for these women and men who've come. Lord, many from a long distance, Lord, not only here on campus during Urbana, but a long distance, Lord, from home and from family. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with them, that you'd bless them, and that you'd comfort them, Lord God, and that you would birth in them, Lord God, destiny moments, Lord, that would change not only their lives, but the lives of many around them, and even the very world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple things about me before we get into the content. I did not grow up a religious person. In fact, the R, if you're wondering what does the R stand for, it's not Reverend. So please don't refer to me as the Reverend York Moore. I probably won't know what you're talking about. I'm named after a philosopher named Ayn Rand, who wrote We the Living, Anthem, Fountainhead, Atlas Shrugged. My parents were followers of Ayn Rand. The word York comes from the city of New York, so I'm named after New York City. And at the time, they thought this was the epitome of the architectural genius of humanity. And so I'm named after the city of New York. And when I was growing up, we had a sign in the front of our home that said, the Moors, the atheists. We had a barrel on the side of our house for burning Bibles and other religious propaganda. So I didn't grow up as your typical atheist. We were entrenched in this, and it wasn't far after that that we lost everything. So I've been homeless. My dad sold and used drugs. We were homeless on the streets of Detroit for a period of time. But when I got into the University of Michigan, which is another long story that we don't have time for, I went to college to discover the meaning of the universe. I thought, well, if there is no God, then where does meaning come from? So unlike many people who go to college to find a spouse or to get a great degree, to get a great job or to apply their gifts, I went with one mission and one mission only, and that was to discover the meaning of the universe. And I thought to myself that the people who would know best would be the philosophers. And so I studied philosophy. I double majored in philosophy, and then I focused on statistical methodology, and that's what I did after college. I went into business. And boy, was I wrong. The philosophy department on our college campuses across the United States and Canada and throughout the world are some of the most broken places in the world, some of the places with the most hopelessness and despair and selfishness you'll ever encounter. We don't have time for my full testimony, but I was a persecutor of Christians. I wrote papers against Christians, lectured against Christians. And as an honors philosophy student at the University of Michigan, at the end of my third year, I turned in a paper to my mentor. It was my honors thesis, which was basically an articulation of existentialist philosophy. And I had a supernatural encounter with Jesus that we don't have time to talk about. On Christmas Eve of 1989, God miraculously saved me from an attempted suicide and came into my life. And from that point on, from December 25th, 1989, I have invested my life in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that he came to earth as the sinless Son of God, that he went to that cross and died for our sin, to take all our sins upon him, everything that we've done, everything that we've left undone, to take upon him, to go to the cross and die for our sins. And that good news is that on the third day, he rose from the dead. This is the Jesus that we've come to Urbana to worship. And from that day forward, I committed my life to sharing that good news of the gospel with as many people as I possibly could. And over the years, I've been privileged to lead over 10,000 people to Christ. In fact, at the last Urbana, we had hundreds of students who came to faith as I gave the call to faith at Urbana. But something happened at Urbana 2000. At Urbana 2000, I was sitting high in the rafters, and a relatively unknown, obscure guy by the name of Gary Haugen spoke. And at the time, the International Justice Mission really hadn't made its impact that we feel today. But I heard Gary speak, and he asked the question. He said, "What's the significance of 20,000? And at that point, there were 20,000 people in the auditorium that night, and he gave us multiple choices. It's the number of people who died every week during the worst weeks of the Rwandan genocide. It's the number of people in the auditorium here tonight. It's the number of people who die from HIV/AIDS every day. Or is it the number of children who are trafficked internationally as forced prostitutes?" And the answer was obviously all of the above. And I thought to myself, if half of what he shared is true, then this has to change everything about who I am as an evangelist. Because my Jesus is too small to do anything about the real and enduring temporal problems that he's describing. My Jesus is good enough to save people from their sins, but I don't know about saving children from sex trafficking. And so from December 25th of 1989 to December of 2000, I was convinced that Jesus saved sinners. But from 2000 to today, I'm convinced that Jesus is actually out to save the entire world. And that the Jesus that we serve doesn't have to actually make a choice between saving us from the hell to come or the hell that we're in. That he cares about little boys and girls, that he cares about the marginalized and the oppressed, and that he cares about sinners who are lost in their sin and darkness and on their way to a Christless eternity. This is something that we don't have to dichotomize, but unfortunately we do. And I came away from that conference and I changed everything. I changed my giving habits. I changed my career. And I asked myself one question: how can I bring my passion and my gifting as a communicator and as an evangelist to this work of the abolitionist community? And what I'm going to share with you here today will be the 10 years of investment that I've made with organizations like the International Justice Mission and World Vision, my friend David Batstone, and Hagar International, and others around the world. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. So I want to make sure that you add me as your Facebook friend. I love Facebook friends. And I've made some of the items here in the Prezi here tweetable, so you'll see hashtags, and I'd love to follow you if you follow me. And this whole presentation is on Prezi. So if you're trying to furiously take notes, just go to the Prezi, prezi.com, and the username is the same for all three. It's just at York Moore. So a couple of things as we talk about the integration of Jesus and justice. How do we do this in a holistic way that doesn't compromise the message of the gospel, doesn't compromise the person of Christ, but holistically integrates our commitment as kingdom Christ followers with our practice of the Christian faith? The first thing I want to say is that the gospel of Jesus and the manifestation of his presence in the kingdom of God are inseparable realities. When Jesus showed up, he pronounced that the kingdom of God had come. He says things like, "The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is in your midst." And he's referring to the physical manifestation of his presence. So as Jesus followers, as those who represent the person of Jesus, when you arrive in a place of brokenness, a place of despair, a place of want, you are bringing the very manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ. This changes the way in which we think about evangelism. Evangelism isn't a 10-point plan to gain fire insurance from some distant eschatological reality. It's a message that can transform the lives of people right here and right now. And so somewhere along the way, those things became dichotomized. And there, we could talk a long time about how social justice and evangelism have been dichotomized throughout the world, and particularly in the United States, around the turn of the century in the 1800s, late 1800s, as the church became inundated with the attacks of higher criticism. There were a number of ways in which the church responded. Some of the church said, "We're going to reject the academy. The collegiate environment is ungodly. We can't participate in higher learning," right? That represented a lot of the Pentecostal traditions. The higher church movement, however, went the other way and embraced a lot of the higher criticism thinking. And over the course of time, what ended up happening is that this integration of justice and the gospel that we see so firmly in the teachings of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and really all throughout the ministry of Jesus, at least here in the United States, and I know we have people from Canada and all over the world, but here, at least here in the United States, began to become dichotomized. And I think that we are standing at the precipice, really a window, a moment in time where this generation has, for the first time in 100 years, the opportunity to bring these things together in a holistic way that can literally transform the world in which we live. The second thing I want to say is just in terms of the practical evidence that these things work and should go together and ought to go together. Over the last year, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship has seen a 70% increase in the number of students coming to faith in Christ. In fact, we've never seen as many students come to faith in Christ as what we're seeing during these days. And it's particularly in the secularized markets, the places that have been very distant from the message of the church, where we're seeing the most success. Places like New York, New Jersey, and Los Angeles, and those places that have been kind of eclipsed by the Bible Belt of the days gone by, those are a little bit more difficult. And what we're finding is that the contours of the of our ministry paradigms, the evangelistic integration of justice in the InterVarsity model has resonated with the generation, and we're seeing people come in droves to Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll talk a little bit about the Ohio State campaign, but during a week-long anti-trafficking campaign, we had conservatively at least 310 students make a first-time decision in Jesus Christ at a sex trafficking campaign. And so there's something to this, I think, and we'll talk a little bit about this. When we actually bring the kingdom practice of pursuing justice together with the proclamation of the gospel, the result is an exponential, it's an explosion of the manifestation of the power of God. InterVarsity's historic commitment to social justice has helped us connect with this emerging generation that's passionate about the world and looking for communities that are relevant. So if you're a Christian community on a college campus, and someone comes to look for a Christian community that values the things that they value, are they going to find a commitment to global social issues, to global social justice? And is it a deep commitment, or is it just something that you're paying lip service to? Do you own the issue? I love the Callisto's reference to those who fly in and photograph the suffering and the oppression of people. We have to care about these things because God cares about them. Our hearts have to be broken for what God's heart is broken after. I was giving this two-hour version of this same seminar at the Billy Graham Center, and there were a number of evangelical leaders in the room, and it was for leaders, and I'm in the middle of this presentation, and this person was not from the Billy Graham Association. In fact, I think they've done an excellent job at integrating justice and Jesus, as well as the Luis Palau organization and many evangelists. But this person was from a very well-known evangelical organization in the West. And in the middle of the seminar, he stood up and he said, "Oh, this is just great. You finally found the golden key to reach the 18 to 20-year-old, and you get him in the room with social justice, and then you preach Christ." And I stopped him, and I said, "Now, I want you to think about what you've just said. What you're really saying is that it's not good enough that these 5-year-olds, these 8-year-olds, these 14-year-olds in places like Myanmar and Phnom Penh, it's not good enough that they've been forcibly raped, that they've been commoditized, that they've been trafficked for the value of their flesh. Now we're going to actually use them as a pawn, a tool, a trick to preach Christ. No, we have to care about the marginalized and the oppressed and the lost because these are the things that break God's heart. This is why Jesus came. He launched his ministry, remember, by proclaiming good news to the poor, and recovery of sight to the blind, release for the prisoners, right? And who are the prisoners? Who are the poor? Who are the oppressed in our day and age? They certainly include forced prostitutes and children of forced labor and the kinds of victims that we'll talk about throughout today. This is a picture of me at the last Urbana giving the altar call, and you wouldn't think that at a missions conference with committed believers from across the world that you'd have hundreds of people coming to faith in Jesus, but we saw hundreds of people make a first-time decision. My friend Sriram Sridharan will give the call to faith tomorrow, and so you don't want to miss tomorrow morning's session as he gives the call to faith. A recent InterVarsity graduate by the name of Rachel Shane, she was a graduate student at The Ohio State University and a friend of mine. She's gone on now to work with Wycliffe Bible Translators. She came to Urbana, caught the mission passion, and followed God to, she's in France right now. But she shares this quote. She said, "The vision of secular activism is reform, but the vision of Christian mission is resurrection. In light of the eschaton, we raise the bar from reform to renewal." And that's really the second major thing that I want to say here today, that as Christians, as Christ followers, as people who are citizens of the kingdom, we can't afford our faith to be relegated to something like nothing more than mere social activism. Our college campuses are filled with people who care about the marginalized, the hurting, and the poor. This is something that's no longer unique to the Christian church. And in fact, if we're honest, many people who do not claim to be Christians care more, do more for the poor and marginalized and oppressed than we do. The difference is, however, we have this supernatural power from God that can not only bring healing and solutions to people's physical soul, physical persons, but can actually transform their forever and transform the world in which we live. Do you believe that here today? Hopefully you've come to Urbana because you believe that there's something more that you can do with your lives than simply make money and simply address the temporal needs of people, that we have a supernatural power that can literally transform people's forever and the world in which we live. My friend Rick Richardson, I know that this will be difficult in the back to read, but Dr. Rick Richardson is a professor and a friend of mine at Wheaton Seminary, and he says social engagement and evangelism are not the gospel. They are how the gospel moves forward. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, came into this world to take all that we've done, all that we've left undone upon himself on the cross to die for our sin, and on a third day he rose again to newness of life. And because of who he is and what he has done, he is the Lord of the universe. He is worthy of our very lives. He is worthy of our total allegiance. How that message actually moves forward, however, is a matter of word and deed, a manifestation of the power of the kingdom of God. So let's talk now a little bit about that. I want to start the real content. All this was just introduction. The real content of the seminar here today by talking about what I call the revelation vision. My new book, Making All Things New, which will be the book of the day tonight. There'll be a book signing tomorrow if you'd like to buy that book. But basically, I've written this book because I'm convinced that in order to have a firm theological rooting in our passion for justice, we have to root it in the end of the story. That your passion and your emotion that fuels your concern for the least of these is only going to get you so far. That if you want to invest your life in kingdom ministry for the rest of your lives, it has to be rooted in something deeper than your emotion. And I believe that what we find in the scriptures that is able to keep us fueled for a lifetime is really the great end of the story, the good news that Jesus Christ has come, but he will also come to judge the living and the dead. And just to refresh our memories in terms of what that looks like, I'd like to say that mission is about announcing this future reign of God. It's about manifesting in real time and space this eschatological reality that is breaking into our world. In fact, mission is nothing less than an eschatological work done by an eschatological community that we call the church with an eschatological goal in mind. Now, if the word eschatology is new to you, it merely means the study of last things, the return of Jesus and all that that entails. And unfortunately, at least here in the West, the Bible prophecy movement of the last 50 years has robbed us of the beauty of the end of the story. It's become a thing of a circus nighttime preachers who wield out Bible verses and string along Bible verses to scare people into battles between some Gog and Magog. But reality is that the good news of the end of our story isn't about the destruction of the city, it's about the creation of a city. It's not about the destruction of a people, but about the assembling of every tribe, every tongue, every nation from around the world. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 11. John says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Stop right there, right there. This is the ultimate aim of mission. That one day the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign, he will rule forever and ever. And as we invest our lives in mission, what we're all actually doing in real time and real space is manifesting that future eschatological reality in time and space. restoring those who are broken, bringing hope to the hopeless, life to the lifeless, restoring sight to the blind, freedom for the prisoners. Those are the realities of that eschatological future that we're talking about. And John says that at the last trumpet, at the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He goes on to say, and the 24 elders who were seated on the throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Can I say to you that Jesus Christ will one day reign, but right now we live in a world where he does not? Recently went to Phnom Penh in Cambodia to visit my friends in World Vision and see their field work. And during that time, I also spent some time with children who had been rescued as a result of the work of the International Justice Mission. And they were in the care of Hagar International. Hagar International is a wonderful NGO that works in many parts of the world. And in this particular compound that I went in, there were about 180 prepubescent children who had been rescued from a hellish nightmare of forced prostitution. And most of them were under the age of 10. It was a school. They were giving them 2 years of schooling for every one calendar year so that they could catch back up from all the school that they had missed as they were slaves. And I, at one point in time, I found myself surrounded by a number of children, and one little girl who was about 9 looked just the same body build, the same look as my 9-year-old daughter back in the United States. And my heart broke to realize that really there's no difference besides the geography and the color of her skin from my daughter back in Detroit, Michigan. When we think about the fact that men will get on airplanes and get in cars and drive hundreds of miles, fly thousands of miles to pay to rape a child, when we think about the fact that governments and law enforcement departments are complicit in the commoditization of children, we realize that we live in a world where God is not on the throne. But one day, John says in chapter 11, he will begin to reign. He will take up his power and begin to reign. He says, "The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder and earthquake and a severe hailstorm. This is really the focal point of my book, this passage, but the whole book, Making All Things New, really goes through the entire book of Revelation, asking the question, what does this have to do practically for us today in mission? What does it have to do practically for providing clean drinking water for those who are thirsty, clothing for those who are naked, medicine for those who are dying of treatable, preventable diseases? That's the focus of the book. A couple of things before we get into the model. This is one of my life verses. I never was a big believer in life verses. I didn't grow up churched, and churched people always make a lot about having a life verse. I've never understood that, but now I understand that there are these times, these moments in our spiritual journey where the Spirit of God allows something to leap out of the pages of Scripture and grab our hearts to define us, to shape our identity. And this is one of those verses. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words." And for far too long, the Christian church around the world has brought the gospel with nothing more than words, with sound doctrine and theology. But Paul says that he brought the gospel with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And the reality is that if we're going to practice the kingdom and proclaim the gospel in a way that's fully integrated, we cannot do so either or. We can't merely practice the kingdom or proclaim the gospel. We have to bring these things together in real time, in real space. So how do we do that? I love John Piper's quote. I was in Cape Town at Lausanne Congress in 2010, and he said these words. He said, "Could the global church say, for Christ's sake, we Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering? If we resist this, we have either a defective view of hell or a defective heart." We don't have to choose between these things. God cares about the temporal as well as the eschatological realities. Enduring temporal problems are complex. And the model that I'm going to share with you here today, as we you'll see a video here of what this model actually looks like in action, it's an incredibly complex model. I'm not here to offer you simple solutions. I have a 100-plus page manual on my website, tellthestory.net, that will give you a thumbnail sketch on how to actually do a justice invitational. It's not easy. Oftentimes, it's not cheap. But I believe that it's an effective tool to reach whole cities. We're doing actually a million-dollar invitational in New York City this year called the New York Price of Life. And we'll do 80 events on 10 college campuses in the course of 10 days, including some events in Times Square. And so the model I'm going to share with you is complex. Now, having said that, we've also done justice invitationals on small liberal arts colleges all throughout the United States, some as small as 500, 600, 700 people, as well as the largest school in the United States, The Ohio State University. No offense to those of you who may be from UT Austin. So what is mission? Mission is the breaking into time and space of the supernatural power that is able to save people both from the hell to come as well as the hell that is now. And this is the good news of the kingdom. This is the good news of the gospel. It's a both and. It's never an either or. As Christians, we must always care both for the temporal needs of the world as well as the eschatological needs of the nations. And as soon as we dichotomize that, I believe what we have is a marginalized faith. Some of you may be familiar with this tool. This is what we call a polarity map. It was designed by Dr. Mayan Judge, who's an international coach for Fortune 500 companies all around the world. And basically what a polarity map helps us understand is the relationship between two things that are oftentimes seen as competitors or as at odds, but in reality exist in a symbiotic relationship of tension. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, and again, this whole presentation is online. So if we look at this quadrant up here, what's the good news of the gospel? What are the benefits of doing evangelism? Well, it gives us access to personal salvation. It allows the individual to be transformed and escape from hell, provides a relationship with God, and personal spheres can be transformed. As we practice justice, as we invest in the kingdom work of ministry, what are the benefits there? And we see this in the right-hand quadrant. It allows for corporate redemption, justice and freedom to be established. It provides an escape from the downward spiral of society, provides an evidence of God's power, corporate spheres are transformed. Now, what happens when we keep these things separated is over time, the Christian message becomes marginalized because these things were meant to go together. So think of the right and the left, the liberal and the conservative, right? The mainline denominations and the other evangelical denominations, right? One cares about belt notching and counting conversions and baptisms, and I come from a belt notching tribe. I'm a Baptist evangelist from the Midwest of the United States of America. I love evangelism, right? But for those of us from the belt notching tribe, we would do well to remember that we can preach Christ, but unless we actually deal with the temporal challenges that face people, the wall between them and God oftentimes is insurmountable, that we have to address the real and enduring problems that people face. And then we have the soup kitchen tribe. And the soup kitchen tribe, they don't care about counting numbers and who's saved and who prayed a sinner's prayer. They just want to give soup, right? And those of the soup notching tribe would do well to remember that you can feed the hungry, you can clothe the naked, you can provide resources for the poor, but at the end of the day, if you fail to give them Christ and you allow them to go into a Christless eternity, it would be better for them to have never received your kindness in the first place. You've made them worse off, than had you never provided anything for them. Because at least in their poverty, and as one who has been homeless and fatherless, at least in my poverty, I was aware of one thing, and that was my need of salvation. So what does it look like? So these bottom quadrants, what does it look like to actually practice or preach the gospel at the expense of the kingdom of God, right? So these are the people who don't care anything about kingdom ministry. It dichotomizes personal salvation from global responsibility. It produces a self-centered metaphysic, a skewed doctrinal preoccupation. I can spot these people a mile away. They want to talk for hours and hours about the sovereignty of God and the doctrinal intricacies of the New Testament and what did Paul mean by the law, when their communities are going to hell in a handbasket. And then there are people, because of their practice of the kingdom at the expense of evangelism, they dichotomize global responsibility from personal salvation. They have an activist metaphysic, a skewed preoccupation with justice, and they're comfortable with individual brokenness, a lack of evangelistic activity. These things should not be. And I believe that when they come together, what you actually have is what I call a transformative dynamism. It's an exponential impact on the community in which you're trying to reach. It's not just a value add. And a lot of times churches, and let me see your hands if you actually are from a church or maybe a Christian college or university here today. A few of you, quite a number of you actually. Well, we're all from, if you're here on behalf of your church at Urbana. Anybody? Okay, so a few, okay, thanks. Clarification there, right? And, you know, oftentimes what we want to do, particularly in the church, is to do one at a time. So this is evangelism month, and we're going to go, we're going to share the gospel. And next month is soup kitchen month, right? And I would like to say that actually that's going to perpetuate the marginalization of the Christian faith, that what we actually need to do is to bring these together in a holistic, integrated, and meaningful way. And that's the model that I've produced. So let's talk a little bit about that. Last thing on this topic, and this shouldn't come as any surprise to you as young people, but in this emerging generation, unless Jesus Christ is seen first as globally relevant, he will not be believed to be personally relevant. I was sharing the gospel with a young fellow in New York City, and I got done sharing the gospel, and he said, not only do I understand what you're saying, he said, I believe that it's true. I just don't care that I'm going to hell. And so I said, well, how can that be? He said, well, why should I care about my soul when people are starving in Darfur? And he began to list all of these things that were happening around the world. And in one sense, he was right. In another sense, he's foolish, right? But this generation has to understand the global relevancy, the communal relevancy of Jesus, if the personal relevancy piece is going to make sense. These are, when you get to the website, what these pictures represent are what I call the seven demarcations or contours of this emerging generation, particularly in the West. And that's a part of the longer seminar that we don't have time for. So Justice Invitationals, let's jump into Justice Invitationals. What Justice Invitationals are either campus-sized or city-sized events that usually last for about a week. It's a confluence of events that all are designed to bring diverse niche or community groups together around a social justice issue while helping them to understand the relevance of the Christian message. And so in order to kind of help you make sense of that, I'm going to show you a video in just a minute, but one comment here. I created Justice Invitationals to address the growing problem of the commercial sexual exploitation of children. And so over the course of the last decade, my heart has burned to partner with NGOs to provide frontline resources, finances, people resources for those organizations that are doing their best to help restore broken lives of children who have been forced into a life of forced prostitution, as well as to create sustainable solutions to minimize or eliminate the circumstances that would actually produce the forced prostitution of children. And to help people see Christ not only provides hope for our soul, but also brings real lasting transformation to the least of these who suffer as modern day slaves. So I'm gonna go ahead and one last thing. You may have heard the quote, Gary Haugen has said that if it weren't for InterVarsity, there would be no IJM. And so InterVarsity and the International Justice Mission have had a long, great relationship with one another, and Gary Haugen is definitely one of my heroes. Through Justice Invitationals, InterVarsity has helped change laws, we've helped prosecute perpetrators, raise money and awareness, and we've also developed world changers. In fact, two nonprofits that I want to highlight and encourage you to visit their websites and give them as much money as you possibly can is the NOMI Network in New York City and Restore NYC. And both of those nonprofits work in New York City to help victims of slavery as well as provide services for those who have been impacted, long-term services. And they are also our partners for the campaign that I spoke of a couple of minutes ago. So why don't we go ahead and take about 8 minutes, this is an 8-minute video, and see an invitational in action. Thank you.
Human trafficking is a major industry in the United States of America. It's a major industry in a global trade. Selling and buying human beings is more profitable than selling drugs because you consume a drug once. A human being makes profit for you every single day. We're having a march today, which means that you take one step, and with that one step, you're saying, I'm willing to take another step, even if I do not know where that will take me. But I'm willing to take that one step because of the fact that those who are living in captivity today cannot take that step.
Price of Life Invitational is a week-long campaign that InterVarsity Christian Fellowship USA is conducting at The Ohio State University. Our goal is to fight the injustices of the trafficking industry and to engage people's hearts and minds with the gospel, to connect the issue of justice with Jesus Christ.
Throughout this week, we intend to confront 21st century slavery. The complexity of the modern-day slave trade demands that we come together across racial lines, across political lines, across religious lines, across disciplinary lines, because the monstrous nature of this industry requires a diverse approach.
What I'm suggesting is that at business schools all over the country today, what we need are the best and the brightest to go into the underdeveloped world and help the two billion bottom at the barrel to be able to move their way up.
You know, as a scholar, I would say, first of all, do what you do best, learn. Learn the truth about all these issues.
They say prostitution is the oldest profession in the world. She said, no, it's the oldest oppression in the world.
There were more stops on the Underground Railroad in Ohio than any place in the United States. Slavery stopped for tens of thousands of people here in Ohio. But wouldn't it be incredible if you could say that just like in the days of the Underground Railroad, Ohio stops slavery. Slavery stops in Ohio.
In our lifetime, we can make a difference. We can slow this in the short term, and in the long term, we can end it.
Well, I believe that some of you are here tonight, whether you know it or not, because you're a seeker of justice. Something is stirring inside of you, something deeper that longs for goodness.
Our goal is this week is trying to get lots and lots of people exposed both to the issue of sex trafficking on this campus and slavery, as well as sort of the spiritual issues surrounding them. So we actually have 17 of these proxy stations all over Ohio State's campus.
Proxy station is basically an interactive art station, which the purpose is to grab people's attention and sort of give them the facts about this issue.
It's unavoidable. When you're looking at issues like human trafficking, you have to see that we live in a broken world.
Talking through the spiritual level of the brokenness involved with that and what that says about our society, we've gotten chances to share the gospel completely, have people think about what that actually means for their personal lives, not just something that they're gathering information about, but something that applies to their life too.
Proxy station in general just made me open up my eyes and look inside of me and really think about what I'm doing and how I view people's lives and if I'm really valuing others as much as I should be.
I had never really been educated enough about the numbers and the statistics about what was actually happening, and to hear what he had to say about how many just blew my mind. I definitely wouldn't have thought that I'd come home from class today and kind of have a new outlook on things.
I feel like you guys are doing a good thing because yeah, some people just walk by the proxy station, but I think for the people even who just walk by and read it, it gives them a little spark goes off in their head, and even just walking by, they still think And then for people who actually stop, it's really, it opens their minds a lot. At least it did for me.
I'm like somewhat Christian. I'm more spiritual, I guess. But like, you know, in the news today, you see people who say they're Christian, but they don't do things like this. And I think it's really great that there's an actual Christian group that's, you know, doing what, I guess, walking the walk.
And tonight, as kind of the capstone event of this week, we really just wanted to give you one last chance that the memories of the things you hear and learn throughout the week and tonight don't leave.
Yeah, I used to be a virgin way back when, but honestly, I don't remember when. I was probably 9 or 10, and I've lost it about 20 times again since then.
There isn't a single country, including the United States and Canada, which doesn't have some form of human trafficking going on.
For I am a slave, owned for the sole use of sexual abuse, taken in again and again by middle-aged men just trying to indulge in their sin.
What is it in the heart of a man who would drive hundreds of miles to your state to pay to rape a child? What is it in the heart of a mother who would prostitute her own daughter out of the back of a minivan?
Now, I'm forced to sleep on the floor in a cage. Sex is my work, food is my wage. I see upwards of 15 guys a day. If I don't perform that day, I don't eat. And even when I do, I don't ever get meat, just a little wheat. Next day, get up and repeat. Guys from the streets in heat, take a seat as us girls compete for their business. We retreat and remain discreet, hoping they don't take us to the sheets, but knowing that we need the business to eat.
In the sex trafficking industry, we see the basest manifestation of our soul sickness inside our hearts. And it's easy, isn't it, to see the problem only of the monsters in the story? But wouldn't you agree tonight that we all have our own demons to contend with? See, the momentous stakes of our quest require a change. Are you willing to make a change? To let go of the jadedness and the despair and to follow the one who alone can make a difference in this world?
So let me unpack a couple of the things that you saw there. There was a lot going on in the model itself, and again, there's a 100-page manual that will go through the details. What you saw, the march, was what we call the Parade of Tears. We had about 900-plus students and community members walk down the historic Underground Railroad there in Columbus, Ohio. We had a town hall meeting where we had bipartisan representation from the U.S. House as well as various state lawmakers. And the great thing about partnering with state and federal lawmakers is that oftentimes they'll come at their own expense. You don't have to pay large dollars for their travel expenses or honorariums. They're there to see their constituents. And the representatives that came flew in their own private jets and were surprised when we had standing room only of about 800 people at the political town hall gathering. And as a result of that, we were working on H.R. 2737, the Child Compact Act. One of the representatives that came was not co-sponsoring the bill, and as a result of their involvement that night, signed on to be a co-sponsor of that bill. We had exhibits in the classroom, outside the classroom, where students hang around. Proxy stations. Let me see your hands if you know what proxy stations are. All right, great. Me and two colleagues created proxy stations about 8 years ago in response to the difficulty of sharing Christ with postmoderns in terms of their learning style. If you want to learn more about proxy stations, go to the exhibit hall where there are experts in proxy stations that can help you understand what they are and the current ones that we're offering as well. There were in-class lectures. You saw that with my friend David Batstone in the business school. We had quite a number of niche meetings. Niche meetings can be anything from cultural gatherings around the arts to scholarly gatherings around papers, business leaders, legal professionals, all kinds of ways in which we've gathered various communities or niches around the campus. Fraternities and sororities are oftentimes a strong element of our niche gatherings. And then the cumulative event, or as it was appeared in the video, the main event. All of these are designed, however, to give us the opportunity to practice the kingdom while we're proclaiming the gospel. And as we develop partnerships with the GBLTQ or non-Christian organizations, we're very careful to help them understand that we're going to engage the trafficking issue from a geopolitical perspective, a commercial perspective. We're going to address it from a health perspective. But we're also, as a Christian organization, going to address it from the historic tradition of the Christian faith. We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to talk about the Bible. But we look them in their eyes and we say, we don't want to do it without you. Will you join us? And 80% of the time, even Christian or even non-Christian organizations that are very, very far from the faith will say yes. And the very few times that they say no, it's almost always because of either resource issues or calendaring conflicts. It's not because of ideological distance. And so these invitationals have done a great job at bringing people together across lines. The last thing I want to share with you before we have about 10 minutes of Q&A, so if my friends, wherever you are, can get ready with some roaming mics. We'll have about 10 minutes of Q&A, is that a large part of the philosophy that we don't have time to get into today revolves around my conviction that if we want to impact the world, we have to think in terms of institutions. So people who think and talk and write a lot about revival and awakening, which is really what drives me and all that I do is a passion for revival and awakening, many of us talk about the seven institutions of society. And what you've just seen in this invitational model revolves around identifying culture makers, gatekeepers, processes, and communities that represent what I call the seven institutions of society. And you may have noticed some of these in the video. We had the School of Law with Holly Burkhalter addressing legal professionals and law students. Commerce with David Batstone doing a number of things in the business school and with business leaders. Sports and entertainment, medicine, government. The family we represent in the campaigns as the larger community. So we were actually able to educate over 50,000 citizens in the Columbus area. The state with the worst track record in human trafficking in the United States. The place where the child prostitute capital of the United States exists, Toledo, Ohio. We were able to help state lawmakers pass the first and only piece of legislation, State Senate Bill 235, as a result of that campaign that was happening the very week they were debating that bill. And we were able to educate 50,000 citizens and turn out citizens to back their state lawmakers as they pass that piece of legislation. And then certainly academia. But all of this really is the mission of the global church. This is what evangelization is all about. It's a both and. It's an integration of our practice of the kingdom. It's what Paul was talking about when he says that our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with deep conviction, with power, with the Holy Spirit. This is the mission of the global church. So with that said, I want to also remind you to add me as your Facebook friend. And Faith Hall, thank you for tweeting to me. Thank you. And I'd like to follow you if you follow me. And so also the whole presentation and anything else, including the manual, is all available on my website, tellthestory.net. So let's take about 10 minutes, and I'll try my best to answer your questions. So just go ahead and raise your hand. Evangelists are experts at seeing hands. I see that hand. If you have a question, don't wait for her to be done. Go ahead and raise your hand, and we'll get to you immediately after.
I was just wondering, well, how many people, how many students on the campus were participating in the proxies and everything during that week period? How many students it took to do that?
That's a great question. How many students participated in making those proxy stations happen? We had 17 proxy stations happening on that particular one, and that required somewhere between 70 and 100 people working in shifts of 2 to 4 hours. And so we typically recommend that students and staff run a proxy station in 2 to 4 hour intervals or shifts. So that's what it took. In the New York campaign, we're actually going to be, I think, quadrupling that number. And so so there's a good rule of thumb.
There's a lot of people in my fellowship who, I guess, were divided into two camps, the dichotomized camps of, like, gospel and kingdom. So I was just wondering, like, how do you bridge the gap between those two groups?
Yeah, I think that it's very hard to argue against the integration when we see the fruit or the evidence. And so I've seen hearts break just by showing this video. And there are other videos that I share as well. But I think for the Soup Kitchen Tribe, we need to help them understand with resources and stories and witnessing the power of conversion. We need to help them see the power of the gospel and evangelism. And obviously, I think the harder job at least in the Western context, has been helping the church understand the centrality of justice ministry. There are resources that I would recommend. An incredible book that you all should read is my friend Brenda Salter McNeil's book, Credible Witness. And she does a great job of bringing those two things together. And a brand new book that's just hot off the press is called Making All Things New, God's Dream for Global Justice, would dramatically change your chapters. Okay. Over here. Okay.
I was just wondering if you believe that there is a place for Christians in secular ministry or in NGOs, or whether we should be focusing and concentrating on kind of doing what Rachel was talking about and really putting the two together in every situation.
Yes, and yes. I think Christians should be in every sector of society, and as soon as we ghettoize our faith and relegate our involvement in the world to Christian institutions, we've lost our public corporate witness. So if you go to Phnom Penh, there are 54 Christian non-governmental organizations all working in concert with one another. Most of them are employed by, the employees are Christians, not all of them. And every single NGO that I visited in Phnom Penh had employees who came to faith because of their involvement in the Christian NGO. It's a fantastic testimony. And I think it provides a model, really, for the rest of the world. Having said that, though, we fully believe that Christians should be in every sector of society. InterVarsity has right now alumni from that are governors and working in the White House and are working in the fashion industry, that are working in all forms of industry. So I believe that the mission of the church actually predominantly goes forward as Christians move into the world to be salt and light.
I'm curious what kind of actions and tangible things we can do as individuals to start changing the mindsets of the people around us in our schools, in our states, in our churches. What kind of things can we do tangibly?
Yeah, there are three tangible things that you can begin to do right now to change the hearts and minds and begin to make a difference. I think particularly when it comes to social justice issues and trafficking, as much advocacy and awareness that you can do. I know we tend to discount that because so much is going on. There are so many people that are doing advocacy and awareness campaigns, but you'd be surprised at how many people will say, well, I had no idea. I had no idea this was going on. I had no idea the ramifications or the size or the proportion. I think another huge part, and if you're from the United States, you don't want to hear this, but particularly from the West, we don't want to start with money. But we're talking about, for trafficking, we're talking about a $32 billion industry. The combined budget of all of the NGOs that I know of doesn't even come close to a portion of that. And so immediately part of the church's response, part of our response has to be financial investment, whether it be child sponsorship in organizations like Compassion or World Vision, or whether it's direct gifting to ministries like the International Justice Mission or others. And then I think the third thing that is we also tend to discount is the power of prayer. Gathering people together to pray against the injustices and the evils, not only around the world, but also in our midst, and helping people encounter God. And as they do that, I've seen God break people's heart for the things that break his heart as they encounter him in prayer. So I know that those seem benign, you know, pray, give, share, but it really does work. So.
I'm wondering, how do you work with survivors of human trafficking to incorporate their stories so that you have, like, real people's stories in your presentations?
Yeah, so that's a fantastic question. We trust in InterVarsity. InterVarsity is a collegiate ministry, and we trust our friends in nonprofit sector, in the NGO sector, to do what's best by their clients. And most of the time, their answer is, we're not going to do that. That the safety, the security, the recovery of the victim or the client is first and foremost. Now, on occasion, we have incorporated that, and it's been very healing. It's been a part of the healing journey of the victim. And at Ohio State, there was actually a young man who was forcibly trafficked for sex as an adolescent in around the Columbus area. And his marching and sharing, his marching in the rally and his sharing at one of the events was very healing for him. But at the end of the day, it really has to be about the protection, the healing, the journey that client or that victim is on. There's no easy answer for that, and 9 times out of 10, we don't incorporate it. If we do, it's mostly by video. I'm relying on my proctors to help me out. Who's next? So just raise your hand when.
At my school, our chapter did a similar proxy station and event. We do it, like, we try to do it every year, but it's not as large of a scale as this. I was just wondering, like, what was the preparation of getting, like, the Senate, or, like, the senators and representatives and different organizations involved? Because mm-hmm. I believe this would be, like, great at my school, because I also go to a very large campus as well. And just, like, what is the preparation, and how long was the preparation for
Good. While I'm answering that question, somebody down here has had their hand raised almost the whole time. And then you have next. Okay. So in the manual, there is a recommended timeline and a template for the development of what we call working groups. So the vast majority of the work that goes into one of these campaigns happens over an 18-month arc. So that's the recommended timeline that I would recommend. And the vast majority of the work happens in working groups with Christians and non-Christians representing organizations working together. And so in terms of contacting elected officials, they vary. But that's typically one of the things you do toward the end of the campaign, because their schedules are all over the map. Sometimes they're not even going to be able to commit until just a couple of months before the event. And so you want to actually have people in place that are going to be able to do that, have the entree to do that. Our friends in the NGO community are the ones who have those relationships, can walk into their offices, work with their aides, and deliver them to the campus. And so the most important thing, even more importantly than timeline, is having the right people working in the right working groups. We have about 5 more minutes, so I think that's enough time for about maybe 3 or 4 more. Okay.
You mentioned that one of the beautiful things of engaging with social justice on campus is that you get the chance to work along other non-Christian organizations. What lessons have you learned from that experience?
Now, thanks for asking that question. The lessons that we've learned from working with non-Christians is that most non-Christians are closer to the kingdom than we ever would imagine. And the second thing that I would say is that you will learn more about God by being in a relationship with non-Christians than most of the other things that you do that you consider religious activities, Bible study, prayer, or going to church, that you will hear things in the context of relationship that will really literally change the way in which you think about your faith, as you see God at work in them, in their communities. And so those are the things that that I would recommend. So it's just incredible how being in real flesh-on-flesh relationships with people can make all the difference in the world, not just for them, but also for us as well. So the last thing, and I get at that in my first book, Growing Your Faith by Giving It Away, that evangelism isn't only for you to reach the world. Evangelism is God's plan to actually shape you through relationships with non-Christians.
So when you're looking at something like a Justice Invitational, I noticed that this was all specific to human trafficking, which is a fantastic cause, and I'm totally with you. But how do you decide what sorts of issues you want to approach on your campus or in your community?
Yeah, it's a great question, and there's a section in the manual on that very question. The short answer is we want to choose issues that will build synergy and consensus, not dichotomizing issues or polarizing issues. And so I don't want to name specific issues, but the church is kind of notorious for choosing 1 or 2 issues that they care about. And so ask yourself, maybe even doing some research and doing some polling on campus to ask people, specifically at the organizational level, what do they care about? What are the issues that they care about? The second thing that I would say is that when I'm involved, and if any of you want to do a Justice Invitational, I would be happy to help coach you, to provide consulting free of charge, to Skype me into leadership meetings, to spend time with you on the phone, to help you, your organization, your church, your school, think about doing an Invitational. But I would encourage you to choose issues that actually have a face to the evil that you're trying to address. So global hunger, how do you actually put a face to that? Both of the victim as well as the perpetrator. So I would encourage you to choose issues that have like a visceral component to it that help people gather around that as an injustice.
In your work, have you struggled with like cynicism or burnout, and how have you dealt with that?
Yeah, so that's a real issue. I think one of the things that impresses me most about the International Justice Mission, I've been to their DC headquarters, I've been to their Phnom Penh headquarters. Every single room that you go into at IJM, there are theology books, there are Bibles, and they're not packed away on the shelf. They're open, they're crumpled, there are coffee cups on them. Every day around the world at 11 o'clock, whatever 11 o'clock is for the IJM office, they gather as a community to pray. The spirituality of Gary Haugen and the International Justice Mission is absolutely profound. I'd say the only way to prevent ourselves from burnout is tapping into the supernatural power of God through prayer, through the community, through rich and deep theology. We need to think intelligently about our faith and about what we're doing. It can't just run on emotion. If you're running on emotion, you're going to burn out quickly. If you're running on theology, if you're running on prayer, on the community, on the power of the Spirit, those are the kinds of things that are going to enable you to last a lifetime. Let's do one more, and then I'll dismiss us with a word of prayer. And if there are other questions, I'll be around for about 15, 20 minutes up in the front, and I'd be happy to talk for that time.
I was just curious, as you're sort of vision casting with whether it's a chapter or a church, sort of getting this started, how much does that eschatological sort of truth of the reign of God and the kingdom of God come into the conversation?
Yeah. And that's kind of why I wrote the book, because I find personally when I incorporate that element of it, regardless of a church or a church leader or a community leader's perspective on eschatology, I find that it's the one thing that actually eclipses the issue that we're talking about. When we talk about the glory of Jesus Christ, when we talk about his inherent worth, when we talk about the fact that he will return in a blaze of glory, in the clouds of heaven. When we talk about those kinds of things, and David Platt helped us to remember those things, he started his message with a passage that was very similar to the one that I started, which I was surprised by. Those are the things that I think galvanize the people of God. It's the glory and the hope and the worth of the person of Jesus, his return, and the finalization, because in the end, we can do this invitational, we can pass laws, we can provide bed capacity, we can do all of these things, but there has to be an end to the story. And the good news of the book of Revelation is that in the end, the book of Revelation is about restoring the world, about making all things new, And so I think that theologically is the foundation that the abolitionist movement, and for those of us who care about justice, theologically, this is the foundation that I feel has been missing for some time. Let me go ahead and pray for you, and I'll be available here if you have more questions. Father, I thank you for these women and men who've come from all over the world, the United States and Canada, Lord, to ask the question, well, what about me? What is my role in the global church? What is my role in this eschatological mission of the church? And I pray, Lord, during these coming days, Lord God, that you would break in destiny-defining moments, Lord, in the lives of many. I pray in this very room that you would birth organizations, that you would birth foundations, people who are able to give great wealth to the frontline ministry of those who are preaching Christ as well as practicing the kingdom. I pray that you would raise up church leaders, Lord God, and scholars, academicians, Lord God, business leaders, leaders in industry and sports and entertainment, that you would revitalize, that you would bring revival and awakening to the world around us, Lord God, through the women and men in this room and at this conference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.